Diversity and Unity, Part 6. We're still working on this fourth chapter of Ephesians. And I've entitled this particular portion, we're going to be looking specifically at this point, at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and I've given the title, Tongues. Now, I know most of us as Christians who have some familiarity with the church realize that the minute you put tongues up on the screen or you say tongues out in the body, everybody's thinking, talking in tongues, right? Well, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something else. Go with me, if you would, to verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what, in verse 11, notice what he says. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip. Now, what's a common theme amongst all four of those? They do their job by wagging their tongues. La, 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 right? And there is a disposition, there is a kind of perception, there is a sort of a continuing thought in the life of the church that the important things that get done are done by the people who talk, like me. I'm a talking head. Bring on the camera. I'm ready to go, right? And I just want us to think about that. I want us to think about that in terms of what Paul actually says. Go with me now, if you would, please. And we're going to read right down from verse 14 through 16 of Ephesians 4. And you notice what it has to say. Beginning at verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What would happen if my neck ceased to function? If my shoulders froze? If I could not bend at my waist or move my legs? The body needs to work in all of its parts. It is not an assembly of talking heads. It is an assembly of serving servants. And that is what we need to be clear on. We know, in a general sense, that we have been called by God to a life of faith. That is fundamental to all four of the officers. It is by faith in the work of Jesus on the cross that we find two essential beginnings. What we find is forgiveness. I appreciate Mark every week, virtually every week, when he either begins or concludes the time of singing, he reminds us that we are sinners. And it is absolutely a certainty that every person in this room has needed forgiveness by the time you got here. Today. So we are those who stand in continual need of forgiveness, and we are also those who have received from God the power to resist and actually overcome sin. That's the beginning. God has called us to forgiveness and overcoming the power of sin. The Spirit encourages us and gives us hope. We have hope because we know that we are being guided through life by a loving Father. A Father whose love was so great that He sent His sinless Son to die for our sins. That is fundamental for the Christian faith. Nobody is a Christian who does not understand that and live by that. This is the reason, by the way, that there is a difference between experiencing the difficulties of life as God's wrathful punishment on the one hand, or experiencing the difficulties of life as God's disciplining us into spiritual growth, that we would reach maturity. The one who does not know forgiveness trembles at the presence of God and fears that God is going to strike them down. But the one who knows the forgiveness of God through love in Jesus Christ realizes that the Father's hand comes in order to correct and to guide and to strengthen and to lead in the proper path. That is the beginning, but the continuation is that we would grow into maturity. We begin with forgiveness, but we grow into maturity. And we're going to be talking about maturity. The maturity of the believer is the central thrust of Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 4. As for the well-being and the effective functioning of the church as a whole depends upon the maturity of its members. The body and local church, as Paul says, builds itself up in love. You find that right at the end of verse 16 in chapter 4. In verses 11 and 12, as I mentioned, we read that Jesus gives the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body. And at the end, we find that the body functions together in order to build itself up in love. That's the question we need to be asking ourselves. What are we about? Are we about the business of building up the body of Christ? You can answer the question. Little box. Make your own box. This week, I encourage so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so that they would walk faithfully and know the love of God. That'd be a great idea. Fulfilling the calling that God has given to us. Paul writes in verses 14 through 16, once again, so that we may no longer be children. So that we may no longer be children. Tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We ought to be thinking to ourselves, when he keeps talking about maturity, well, what sort of maturity does he have in mind? Well, I think that we would quickly discern that there are two kinds of maturity, two aspects to this that we want to be conscious of. One, of course, is emotional maturity. And the other is mental or intellectual maturity. Paul there refers, you'll notice in the verse, to being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Describes the emotional swings and enthusiasms and disappointments and highs and lows. We expect, don't we? We expect children and even younger adolescents to be subject to profound and powerful emotional swings in their lives, a sudden enthusiasm for this and then a reconsideration and disappointment. We've raised five children, most of you know that, and getting used to how they rock and roll right through their younger year. You're hanging on. You never know what's going to happen next. You expect that with the young, but you do not expect it with the mature. You know, it's interesting. I've been following the Olympics a little bit. I just read the stuff that comes up on the internet, the articles. I'm always impressed with an Olympiad. How many of you are? You see what those people do to achieve their level of expertise, the excellence. And yet, what I've noticed is how many of them this year, maybe more than others, once they're off their sport, drop away and manifest horrible immaturity, unable to abide by the standards and expectations of the Olympic Committee, unable to uphold consistently the honor of the nations that they're representing, falling into foolish, stupid, self-centered, self-glorifying behavior. And you say to yourself, what's going on? What gives with these people? What a disappointment. We do not expect people who have come to a level of maturity to be so variable in their behavior. And yet, This is what's been delivered to us. Ah, but you know it's Christians too. You know, there's a certain kind of believer that seems to have an insatiable need, right? An insatiable need for seminars and for conferences and for books and for CDs and DVDs and concerts and retreats. And they go off and they go up. And then after a while, they go down. And they buy a bunch of stuff, and they know that this is the answer. And 6 months later, half the stuff is on the shelf unread, and they're off to another conference. What goes on? What is that? What is this swinging to and fro and being caught up by this and then caught up by that? Winds of Doctrine describes so accurately what can happen to the young and the uninformed believer. An immature faith does not yet know the difference between tested depth and novelty. Immature faith has not yet tested things through the variable seasons of life, through both failure as well as success, through times of uncertainty as well as times of affirmation, through times of hesitation as well as times of excited agreement. Now, am I saying that the only way you can be a mature believer is to be old? By the way, I think, Betty Braun, that I qualify for a free ticket because I'm only 4 and a half. Well, I'm 60. 4 and a half, but I figured the 60 just goes. Actually not. Yeah, one of the most amazing experiences in my life was stunning. My wife, I remember the first time I preached in the Presbyterian church. That's stunning all by itself. But then I went in and I stood up there as a seminary student and I looked out, and virtually about 80% of the congregation was as old as Harlan. I know. And I said to myself, these people have been Christians longer than you've been alive. What do you think you can say to anybody in this room? I didn't hesitate to talk, of course. I proceeded. I found this verse, which was extremely comforting and is also something to pay careful attention to. This is what we're told in Psalm 119, verses 99 and 100. These are not the ones you normally memorize, but these are the ones that would be wise to do so. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation, says David to the Lord. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. In light of the financial seminar we had this last week, very wise, very good, very biblical. If you missed it, too bad. There's another fact about that congregation of Presbyterians. It was approximately, I would say around 250 to 300 people there. It represented the cream of that particular town, a very wealthy city. Nini and I were going to seminary. Well, I was going, she was sending. We tithed. We tithed off of our gross income. Our income was so low that the poverty line was a ceiling we couldn't reach. And we gave equal to the highest 5% in that congregation. Now, there are two things that Paul tells us about growing up. We're to meditate on the Word of God. We're to meditate, reflect, think, process, consider, weigh. But that's not all. We're to keep. We're to do. You know how quickly you grow up? When you're not sure you have enough money to buy all the food you need for the month, and you still write the tithing check first. Why did it make you grow up? Because you believe in God. You say, God, I'm trusting your supply. Maturity comes as and when a person learns to think carefully and thoroughly and reflectively. That's what experience does. If you burn your hand, you learn to think carefully about fire. Maturity is proven as and when a person keeps or does what they know they should. Careful thinking says you don't drink and drive and you wear your seatbelt. Maturity says no thanks to drinks and clicks the belt. A fool says, can't happen to me. In one sense, the Bible is a book full of lessons asking you to think carefully and act wisely. Well, that's one introduction to maturity. Maturity, however, has other aspects. Maturity includes gaining a sober perspective on humanity. Paul there, you know, refers to deceitful schemes in human cunning and craftiness, and those are things carried out by people. Early in the Gospel of John, we have a statement about Jesus' own maturity. In John chapter 2, verses 23-24, we are given a statement about Jesus' assessment of humanity. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, now get the picture, here's Jesus, signs, preaching, the crowd comes running. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. What did Jesus know? Jesus tells us later on. He tells us, as recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, he tells us what is in the hearts of men. You know what's in the hearts of men? Sure you do. Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Oh. Some of us have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is no less accurate in his statement as to what the natural condition of the human heart is. This is what he says. The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. Ah, a sober perspective on people. You know, Jesus, in the 7th chapter of Matthew, makes this observation. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. You're out of here. workers of lawlessness. Men are deceivers. And they are often self-deceived. So before we listen to some persuasive speaker and become caught up in the lovely ideas and the promises and all of the beautiful picture that he spins out, we should ask ourselves, is this real? Where does this come from? And where does it lead? Just because someone comes and says, I come in the name of the Lord, I'm offering you the promises of God, this is the way to enter into his full and glorious blessings. You should say, is this real? To where does it go? And from where does it come? Let me weigh everything that is being said by the word of God. Because the world is filled with deceivers. A persuasive speaker, a dramatic media event, a powerful singer, celebrities, any of these individuals can work a powerful influence on an untried or an unsettled mind and heart. Especially if the speaker is cunning. This potential, by the way, is greatly increased in a culture that claims to believe in open-mindedness, and particularly when they confuse open-mindedness with having no convictions. I'm available, persuade me. I want to be swept off my feet. I'm hoping that something's going to grab me, pick me up, spin me around, and just fill me with ecstasy. I don't care what it is. I'm looking for the experience. That's our culture. Maturity never entrusts itself blindly to men. For men are deceivers. And they are self-deceived. What does it mean that they're self-deceived? It means they believe their own lies. You get it? I was talking with somebody earlier today, speaking of someone, well, they were so sincere. So? We confuse the need to be open to people and accepting them where they are, with being open to any and every idea that people have, accepting every idea as equally true. We're told and we hear that it is more important to establish relationships with people than to insist on this or that doctrine or truth. I mean, after all, let's remember, what we want to do is stand together, right? Why would we let something small like truth get in the way? Indeed. Oh dear, I think I've done something bad to them. There we go. Do we sacrifice truth on the altar of relationships? Let me be very blunt. Y'all, when you go to school, when you're talking with your friends, because it's adolescence where this is the most bitterly fought battle. I want to be accepted. I don't want to stand out. I want to be included. I want to be part of the definition. I don't want to have anything that pushes me where I'm uncomfortable. The reason it's so bitter with adolescence is that they still try. Many an adult has ceased to try. And so we end up living the truth buried out of sight, so it causes no trouble. It is so confusing to try and match up my love for God in his truth and my love for sinners and their lives. Love never surrenders the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he said this, no one comes to the Father except by the truth. Maturity, standing your ground, not blown off course, not tossed to and fro, not subject to intense rises and deep kinds of falls, but walking steady, mature. Human cunning and deceitful schemes include far more than false doctrine, of course, but certainly false doctrine is included in the range of human cunning and deceitful schemes. Virtually from the birth of the church, it was necessary to distinguish between true and false teaching. Sometimes this arose from ignorance and error. People make mistakes and they advocate their erroneous thinking because they just don't know the truth. But other times it's deceit. We can be certain that in the days of the early church, some argued for the need to observe the law of Moses from a mistaken certainty that that was the way of righteousness. But not all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, Paul warns and says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Concludes that little section by saying their end will correspond to their deeds. As I've said before, there are probably more deceitful schemes and schemers today in the name of Christ than any time in history. What do they say to us? Oh, they say things like this, I will make you rich, I will make you well, I will solve all manner of your problems. All you need to do is send them money for this or for that, or read their book, or take their seminar, or follow their diet and exercise plan, or get their tapes, and on and on. But what they do not tell you is this. Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for your sin. And he has already secured your salvation. And here's the hook. And he calls you to live a life like his own. A life of sacrificial love for other people. See, the teachers tell you, I will make your life glorious. Jesus says, I will lead you in the path that I took. I hesitate to go into any detail describing the conflicting model or picture of salvation between Christ and the false teachers. By offering a different gospel, they lead you to a different Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 13 to 15, the fuller statement reads in this manner. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Recently, as you know, Nene and I were back east and had the opportunity to attend church with my son Ian and his family. And I very much appreciated the observation that was made by the pastor of that particular congregation. He said this. He said, you know, the world celebrates success now. But the Word of God points us to endurance to the end. It is the ability to endure that is the evidence of the presence and the blessings of God. The ability to sustain, to remain true, not to be blown off course. There's more. The objective or aim of salvation is that we will actually come to delight in God. and the doing of His will. We will love Him, not as a duty, but because we ought to love Him, but because nothing is equal to Him in goodness, in beauty, and in all that excites our wonder and thanksgiving. You see, a fundamental fact is that false teachers wed us to this world. If you're involved in some kind of teaching or activity or focus or whatever it is, and you're finding yourself drawn more and more intensely to embrace the things of the world, to set your hopes on the accumulation of this or that or other kinds of things, if you are more and more excited about the increase of your possessions, and if the reality of God is fading from your mind, and you are walking with a false teacher. Because you see, the truth weds us to Christ. You have no idea what a knife wound it is to the heart of someone like myself when people say, I have such a hard time reading the Bible. I have such a hard time praying. Because what are they actually saying? I am alienated from my Father. I have no interest in spending time with my God. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Do you know what I say to a couple who comes into me and says, you know, I haven't said more than 10 words to my wife for the past 6 months? Oh. Well, I'm sure you're in a long-standing, good relationship. No need to worry about it or attend to any of the details. You can go on like you are for a good long time further, and I'm sure you'll be all saved in the end. Forgive me the mixed metaphor. This is what it means, ultimately, to say that Jesus is the model a fully matured manhood. Because Jesus not only knew the Word, we are told He spent every time He could going into the wilderness to be alone with His Father. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 again, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The sentence does not stop there. As I pointed out earlier, he continues, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly. Jesus, you notice, does not just give his word and word handlers to the church and say, go take care of things, guys. Lots of teaching necessarily goes on in congregational life. But a congregation is not a class. And a church is not a school. This is essential for our understanding of the church as the body of Christ. Preachers and teachers are called to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. But so are choir directors and youth workers and Awana leaders, church secretaries, deacons, deaconesses, nursery workers, even the White Cross ladies. The call is the same. Grow up. Don't be children. Function to the fullness of your ability that you might bless. Don't be distracted and blown off course. Even widows who can only give a mite are expected give the might. Each one is to do their part. Church life and growth is not limited to the work of skillful tongues, good talkers, and glib speakers. It requires strong arms, skillful hands, compassionate hearts, perceptive eyes, and swiftly moving feet. Let me just ask you a very simple, straightforward, honest question. You give me a simple, straightforward, honest answer. How many of you would rather have me or Dick Miller build the music building? All right, then. I'm going to talk about it. If I built the music building, we'd still be wondering what was happening over there. Right? Because not much would be happening over there. I'd be contemplating and figuring and wondering again and figuring and hoping somebody would come along and help me out. And then Jane would send Dick over. Someone asked me recently, what keeps elders in the church from being like worldly bosses, just telling others what to do? That's a good question. I am sure that there are lots of elders who do exactly that. That, after all, is the world's concept of authority and leadership. It is pervasive in the church, but that does not mean that it is in agreement with what the Bible teaches and what the Spirit of God empowers and what Jesus is looking for and building. Diversity in the body does not mean hierarchy. That is, an ascending scale of worth and power. Jesus responded to this confused perception among his disciples with the following. You'll find it in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 27. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so amongst you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and he who would be first will be your slave." That is not rhetoric. It's not verbal window dressing. The work of the church is not to sort out people according to their degree of importance, not even in terms of their maturity or relative likeness to Jesus. Notice that the reason church elders and leaders in general need to be more mature is because it's maturity that enables you to be a slave servant of others. This does not come naturally. Patience, availability, flexibility, humility, gentleness, not taking offense at what others say or do, steady hopefulness. All I'm doing here is picking out things from the Beatitudes, fruit of the Spirit, what Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13. To be like Jesus is not to be the same as Jesus. But we want to be like him. We want to be mature. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to grow up and be like Jesus. Each of us in our several different ways. We want the Spirit of our Lord to be the Spirit that animates us. We want the image of his perfections to be the ideal after which we discipline our lives. We want you to be pleased with us, because you see formed in us the character of your Son. And Father, we know that you love your Son more than any other. And so we would be loved by you as you have loved him. We pray, Father, in his name. Amen.